Matthew chapter 7. I don't know if what your thoughts are on this message, but I tend to listen to quite a bit of preaching. In fact, I appreciate those who share messages with me once in a while. If you hear a good message, text me the link, but Jeremy does that on a regular basis, and I like to get in on good preaching, but and maybe that's one of the reasons why I really like this passage, because it's a sermon. It's Jesus preaching. And we don't have the audio. That would be neat, wouldn't it? But we have the text of his preaching. And it's interesting, as even as you look at it professionally, as he puts the message together, he's very clear. He gives you clear the comparisons between what to do, what not to do. He doesn't pull any punches. He is unapologetic in his dogmatism. He tells you as it is. And I like that type of preaching. I like these chapters that we've been going through. Tonight, we look at two paths. The two ways refer to two types of lifestyles. You have the easy, comfortable, popular life, or you have the difficult way or path of self-denial. These ways are entered by two gates. You have the narrow or straight, as the Bible calls it, gate of surrender. And then you have the broad gate of self-sufficiency. And so we're going to look at these two paths this evening as Christ gives us counsel about the paths. True righteousness leads to self-denial. And we'll look at that as we go through tonight. Matthew 7, look at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Father, I pray tonight you'd help just burden our hearts for these few that find the path, or for the many that don't, I should say, that don't find the path, that need somebody to warn them and lovingly give them the gospel. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to recognize where we are, maybe where our family members are, neighbors or coworkers, so we might be a witness to them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The word of Jesus here remind us of what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 21 verse 8, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and a way of death. Two ways. They're very distinct from one another. Jesus' counsel in this passage, two verses that we just read, he tells us that there's only two ways. There's right and wrong. There is good and evil. That's the two options on the table. There's one way to heaven, and then there's every other way is to hell. So it makes it very exclusive. There are saints, there are sinners. There are godly, there are ungodly. Now the world wants to muddy the waters. Everything that's in the Bible, all of our morality, they always try to muddy the waters and try to come up with gray areas. But basically the question that I've even heard before, something along the lines, what's wrong for you? Why is that wrong for me? So what's right for you might not be right for me. And it's a morality that's kind of dependent on situations. Situational ethics is what we would call that. There are many ways to God is the claim that they would also make. But the Bible is clear. There's only two paths, and the categories of these paths are really categories of the souls of men. It's where we find everybody. So everybody in the world is on one of these two paths that we're going to talk about tonight. And the Bible is very clear about that. So these are fearful truths. It's hard for us to hear this, or I shouldn't say just us in here, but it's hard for man to hear this because it brings the obvious question, which path am I on? Where am I traveling? And which way am I going? Everyone is found on one of these two paths. Let's think and dwell on that, because that means everybody you meet tomorrow, everybody you meet this week, they're on the broad path and they're on the narrow path. There's no third option. That's the only two. So later in the Sermon on the Mount, we see the fact of only two ways emphasized again with the two builders. But tonight, we'll look at the two paths. The command here in verse number 13 is what we'll look at first. The command concerning this path here. Enter ye in at the straight gate, verse 13. Jesus gives a command here to walk the right path. It's not a difficult command to understand. Jesus' commands aren't. We've mentioned that often in this series, is we have simple commands. It's not that hard to know what to do. Doing it sometimes a little harder, but knowing what to do is pretty simple. Jesus keeps his commands simple. The directive, he concerns here the path that we should go. He commands us to walk on the right path. The straight gate is the gate that opens to the right path of life. There's a right path and a wrong path that we'll look at. You see that straight gate is it opens to the narrow way, and then the wide gate opens to the broad way or the wrong path. The character of God's commands, once again we see here, when Jesus commands something, it's always in line with what's God's best for our life. God never commands, or Jesus would never command or counsel someone to sin. You would be surprised at how often I hear things like that. In fact, less than a week ago, a young lady, God has told me that I'm to marry this unsaved boy. No, he hasn't. God never goes against his word. And we've got his word as his primary way of communicating to us. And so he doesn't ever go against it. He will not instruct us to do something that he's already told us to do. God does not instruct anybody to direct their tithe to some personal charity instead of to the church. All right, it's already clear in Scripture, so let's just keep it the way it is. And God's commands never lead us astray. Now, the laws of men can pollute, but God's commands only purify our lives. Now, then also we see the concern here. God's commands always have our best at heart. I love the fact that God's will for our life and our good is synonymous. If we obey God, that's the best thing for us. If we just submit ourselves to the Lord, that's the best possible life we can have. And he has our good at heart. There's always his commands are profitable for those who follow his commands. We might not see that profit at first, but it'll come along as we live our life. We might spend all of eternity collecting the dividends. Sometimes we don't see it, and sometimes it's difficult here. Again, remember, we're going to get into it, but the path here is narrow. It's a hard way. It's a straight gate. It's not easy. So there's some difficulty involved here. And God does not give us commands, though, just to make us miserable. That's what you thought when you were a teenager, remember? I did. Mom and Dad had rules. They were specifically designed for no purpose other than to make us miserable. That's what they were for. Just to exercise power in my life, I guess. And of course, we know that's not true, neither is it for God. By the way, that's the devil's lie. The devil whispers that into people's ears. He did it to all the way back to the very first temptation. He did it to Eve. Genesis 3:5. For God doth know on the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods. See, God's trying to hold you back. If God really loved you, he wouldn't keep this from you. If you eat this, it'll make you better. And God doesn't want your best. I want your best. That was the temptation that Satan's giving to her. God's trying to hold you back. So the truth is, though, that all of God's commands reflect God's desire for our eternal well-being. Not only our temporal, but our eternal as well. So we do wise to listen. It also denounces the criticism of God's commands. How foolish it is for men to kick at God's commands and go other directions. As the other day, driving in Sioux City, and in the middle of, I can go 29 through Sioux City, but when I get off, I'm lost. And so I was depending on the best invention that man has ever come up with, ever, and that's GPS. Just putting it in, and then I follow. How silly would it be to throw that out the window? I don't need to listen to what that thing has to say. It's a woman's voice. I don't need to hear what it has to say, all right? That would be silly. It would be self-destructive. It wouldn't help me any. If we have a destination in mind, and in our life we do, we want peace, prosperity, happiness, fulfillment. We have that destination in mind. Why, if somebody is telling us the best way to get there, would we ignore the commands? We accept that God wants the best for us, so let's listen. The complaining and criticizing of God's commands is foolish talk, and that's the worldly type of thinking. Now, we see also the difficulty in doing the command. Going the right path is not the easiest thing to do. The difficulty in doing this command is seen in two words. Look at your text here. enter ye in at the straight gate. That's the first word, straight. The other word is found in the parallel text I want to look at real quick. We don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, strive to enter the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And that word strive. And so you have straight and you have the word strive. Let's look at both of them really quickly. Jesus commanded us to enter ye in at the straight gate. The word straight is translated from a Greek word stenos. It means narrow, difficult to be entered. You might have already guessed, but we get our English word stenography from the word stenos. And it literally means narrow writing or little writing. Stenography is a short way of writing. And so the idea here in straight is that the path is difficult to get onto because the gate is narrow and restrictive. There's a reason why there's not many people. Jesus said, few there be which go in thereat. So not many people get on this straight, or go through that straight gate onto the narrow path. In the Luke text, he even says it more clearly when he says, strive to enter into the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There's a difficulty involved here. The narrowness of the gate speaks to the narrowness of the way of salvation, really. I mean, that's what we're talking about here is initially the gate is salvation. It's a narrow way. It's exclusive. Oprah is wrong. You cannot come to Christ your own way. You cannot choose any which way to come. There's a narrow way to salvation. Salvation then is restricted to coming through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but through me. That's that straight gate. It's a narrow restriction. That's what salvation is. And so there's only one way of salvation. Christ is the only way. We know Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. So salvation only comes through Christ. This is very tough for people to accept, and therein lies the difficulty. It's not that salvation's hard. It's that people have a really hard time accepting the narrowness of salvation. They have a really hard time accepting the restriction of salvation. Mankind wants other ways. Mankind wants to go through religion. Mankind wants to go through works. It makes us feel a lot better if we have a part in it. But he says it's straight, it's narrow. Jesus Christ is the only way. And then strive. In the Luke text here, Jesus commands us to strive. That word, the original word for the word strive is agonizomai, which we get our word agonize from. Colossians 4:12, it's translated laboring fervently. So the idea is that it's agonizing, it's working hard at it. So entering the right path is not easy to do. It requires some effort. Now again, make sure that we don't misunderstand here. This is not teaching that it's works for the gaining of salvation. It's teaching that there's sincerity in the quest for salvation. We have to have a desire to be saved in order to come to Christ. I think this is very, very important. This is, by the way, why I'm not a big fan of, I don't know how else to say it other than the way I refer to it in my mind, but close the sale souling. You walk somebody through a quick salvation plan, and then you get them to pray a prayer, follow after you, and shut the door and never see them again. I'm just not a big fan of that. That was big back in the time I was being raised. When I was a kid, the late 80s and 90s, you had different churches that were, it was more about notches on your belt than it was about actually seeing souls saved. I remember we would go on soul winning, on Saturday morning soul winning. That's the school. I went to a Christian school until my senior year, and so it wasn't the church I went to, but that school, we went soul winning with them on Saturday mornings. And it wasn't uncommon for this teenager or that man or that lady that went out, we just split up, went different directions, and one would come back. This one would see 22 saved, and that one would see 15 saved. And you know, I'm not saying that's not possible, but it's, I've went door to door, and you don't see 20 people saved. I don't believe the correct way, if you're going about it the right way. But if you come up and you just do that quick, easy, say these words salvation, then you can get a lot more notches. By the way, I never actually saw those people at church. Never saw them followed up. The church wasn't growing. You know, there's something missing. If you're seeing, you know, you're advertising, you're seeing 500 souls saved a year, but there's no more people. There's something missing. The Great Commission includes winning them, wedding them, teaching them. They need to be a part of your church as well. So Just a thought there on that. We want to be careful that we don't create false salvation experiences in other people's minds. There has to be a desire there. Straight is the gate. Not many people are going to make it, because there's got to be a desire. There's got to be an effort. And so, now, I do believe we're to be the salt. Just like the testimony I heard a few minutes ago, that really, that's a perfect example. It didn't sound like you were much hammering the gospel down on her, but being salt. And so you're creating a thirst. And that's what we should be doing, creating thirst in people, and then they can that makes them desire the gospel. So just a few thoughts on that. You see the command, then let's look at the contrast between these two paths. They are totally opposite to one another. They are as different as night and day. Good and evil are always in sharp contrast. There's, again, I say this over and over in different ways because the world tries to mix them, but we are to keep them separate. Now, I'll give an example. I am not a fan of Christian rock and roll or Christian rap, and I believe this is one of the reasons, trying to mix what's worldly in with what's godly. They're not supposed to. And so trying to blend these different things is not the way to successfully promote good. The Bible talks about Isaiah 5:21 to them that call evil good and good evil. Let's be careful. We don't do that in our society. I was just reading yesterday about a lady. I forget even what denomination it was in. It wasn't Baptist, praise the Lord, but an atheist female pastor that was fighting to keep her congregation. Just because she's atheist didn't preclude her from being a pastor, she said. And so obviously the teaching is changing a little bit. The church all agreed to keep her and keep her on as pastor, and she's going to be, everything's more social and all that. That's an extreme situation, but we start calling evil good and good evil, we're going to have issues. Stupid things happen like that. So as a society, we try to blend them. Let's look at the contrast, though. The wrong path, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The character of the wrong path, I'm going to describe in three words here. First of all, easy. It's easy. It's wide. The gate is wide. It's inviting. It's easy to get on. There are no restrictions. Anyone can enter this path without any type of difficulty. It's an all-inclusive path. Everyone is invited. It reminds me of that tract. Ask the question on the outside, what does one need to do to go to hell? And then you'd open it up and it's blank inside. Nothing. Because that's the easy route. That's just, you know, you do nothing in your life and you're already headed there. This wrong path is also so easy to travel on because the way is broad. There's plenty of room for everybody and everything. You can be a staggering drunk and not fall off this path because it's broad. You've got people just like you there. You can believe whatever you want to believe and you won't be pushed off this path. You can live an immoral life and you won't be pushed off this path here. You can remain here. It's the path of least resistance. You can be what you want to be. You can do what you want to do because it's an easy path. There's no requirements, really, except you can't be judgmental. But you can do just whatever you want to do and be on this path here. No matter how twisted you are in your thinking or your behavior or your lifestyle, you'll find other people on this path who are just as twisted as you. That's why we have an outspoken group of men in our society today who want us to consider them women. And an outspoken group of women who want us to consider them men. Things like that happen because this path is wide. It's open. It's easy. And everywhere, no matter how bad you are, there's other people like it, and you can find someone of like faith. I don't know if you saw this on the news either, but I'm waiting to see how this turns out. But there was a preacher that just had asked somebody to leave because he kept coming in, a man dressed like a woman, so they had that all over as being hateful behavior. But this is easy, easy path. Anything goes, it's easy. And then you have the not only easy, but deceitful. The word translated broad there means spacious. That signifies that it's a path of ease, amusement, It's one that will call give you no trouble, hey, no traffic jams. It's broad. It's the easy way to go. Everyone's doing it. Sin is splashy. It is impressive. It is attractive. And sin is deceptive. It is very, very deceptive as to its consequences. As a youth pastor, I got so mad at the deceitfulness of sin sometimes. Because you'd have these kids, they always start out so sweet and kind and wonderful at age 12 and 13, and then you kind of see the relationship bug, and not all of them, but some of them, they just, life just gets starts getting them. They're get into things at school, and you see them, you see sin deceive them. It's going to be different for me. I know that so-and-so had a problem with this, but I can handle it. And then you see the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. Sin appeals to our feelings, to our sight, and to our ego. It talks about all three in 1 John 2:15, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sin appeals to us. It likes to appear like it's exciting. There's no risk attached to it. It advertises itself dishonestly. Sin always advertises dishonestly. You ever notice that the devil only works on advertisement? He never delivers on his... Well, there's some immediate gratification. But as far as the fun and the joy and the fulfillment of sin, it never delivers. It's just on advertisement. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The power of temptation is the prospect that the sin it's tempting you towards will make you happier. And it doesn't. It just never does. Might make you immediately, there's some immediate gratification there, but then it does not serve to make you happier. You see the heartbreaking outcomes of sin in the lives of the rich and famous in our society today. Miserable people. A rich, rich actress, shoplifting. You know, just problems, drugs and suicide and alcoholism and all these things that you'd think if money makes you happy, they'd be delirious. But they're not, because sin doesn't satisfy. And then number three, popular. This road is popular. Many there be which go in thereat. This is a path where you find a big crowd. This will be the path that's most recommended by the world. It's popular to walk on this path because everybody's doing it. Most people are. They're on this path. And so this is where everybody's at. Sin captures many of its victims through popularity. And this is a popular path. When everybody's doing it, people foolishly tend to think it's the right thing to do or it's an okay thing to do. Being popular, though, is no replacement for being spiritual. Being popular with man does not make us, popular with God. In fact, it's often just the opposite. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. You kind of have to make the choice. You're either going to be a man pleaser or a Christ pleaser. Because you try to do both, and it's just an impossibility. Popularity can lead you into trouble quickly. It would do us good if we sought to be worth knowing rather than well known. And we're I've been doing a lot of reading on this whole thing about social media and the way the direction it's taking our young people and millennials, you could say. And it's all about being known. It's all about being recognized and followers and all those things. And meanwhile, there's not much character being built. And so we ought to put our focus on the right thing there. All right, so that's the wrong path. Now look at the right path. Narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. So Jesus gives us two main qualities about this right path, and neither one of these will appeal to our flesh. I can just warn you right up front. The difficulty of the path. We saw a little bit ago about this is a difficult path to get on straight. Few find it. Now, we see after you've gotten on the right path, it continues to be difficult. It never really gets easy. It's difficult to progress even once you're on the path. Remember, as I've said many times before, Jesus, when he saved us, didn't save us to serve on a cruise ship. We're on a battleship. It's a difficult path. Nobody ever promised that the Christian life would be easy, unless he was on TV and had lots of rings, but the Bible doesn't promise it. All right, the Christian life is often difficult. The Bible says it's narrow. It's from a word that means to be hemmed in, to be hemmed in like a mountain gorge even. The word translated narrow in this text is translated afflicted in 2 Corinthians 1:6. It is translated troubled in 2 Corinthians 4:8. It is translated suffer tribulation in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. It is translated afflicted in Hebrews 11:37. We get the idea? Narrow, afflicting, troubling. It's not always the easiest thing. The idea is that the right path is at the time sometimes the most difficult path. Now, just think in your life, if everything you did, you took the path of least resistance, the easy way out. Well, we'd be a mess. Of course we know that. Sometimes the right way is a more difficult way. Christ never said it was easy to be a Christian. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. Deny yourself, he said. But being a Christian on the right path is far better than not being the Christian and being on the wrong path. There's also an unpopularity of this path. Few there be that find it. The right path is not popular. Scripture records two different occasions when Jesus talks about these two paths. The first is here in the Sermon on the Mount that we read. The second is found in Luke chapter 13 in response to a question. Somebody asked Jesus, are there few that be saved? And Jesus gave them this example. The answer is plain. Yes, there's few. I've often wondered, I have a hard time seeing a large crowd of people, and I just often wonder, I have a hard time looking at it without wondering, if the rapture happened right now, how many would be gone? Now, have you ever done that? If you look at a big crowd, like at a theme park or something. Who would be left? Would anybody notice if the rapture happened right now? And the truth of the matter is, few. It'd be a lot less maybe than we even think. The answer to this question is clear with Jesus' teaching. Only a few will be saved. Now, obviously, this is not popular teaching. That's why very few people today teach and preach it. That's why the common message in so many of our churches today is that even though the majority of mankind lives wickedly, lives in sin, they totally neglect God, they'll find mercy in the end. I don't like to pick on the guy. He's such an easy example of this, but Joel Osteen's cotton candy theology that he gives. I reviewed again an interview he had with Larry King a few years ago. And I just want to share a few things he said here. King said, "What if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all?" Pastor Osteen answered, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who will go to heaven. I don't know," end quote. Even Larry King appears surprised by the answer, which is always surprising. It just really grinds me all the more when a secular guy knows more than the supposed Christian he's talking to. So King asks, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? Trying to pin him down. You promote Christ, and they don't believe in Christ. Who's wrong? Somebody, there's got to be a line here. It's an obvious question. He answers again, and I quote, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know." He gets another chance. They take a call, and the first caller is a lady. She says, "Hello, Joel. I'm wondering, though, why you sidestepped Larry's earlier question about how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is only one way to the Father, and that is through him. That's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth." I love the way she put that, because that's so true. That's not condemning. That's giving the gospel. It's not one that condemns. It's offering truth, and it's offering a way not to be condemned. Osteen answers, "Yes, I would agree. I believe that, but here's my thing. I can't judge anybody's heart." Now, Larry is really trying to nail him down, so he tosses him a softball. "What about a God-defying atheist?" "Could you answer that question?" Well, he answers. "What about atheists?" King says. "Well, you know, I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven. I'm not going to go around telling everyone else that if they don't want to believe what I believe, that hell will be their other choice." And we could go on and pick on them. I'm just giving you an example, a little taste here. This is the type of teaching that's going on out there. Nobody wants to give the exclusivity of the gospel. But the gospel is narrow. The gate is narrow to the gospel. Let's at least be honest with people when we present the gospel. And I think that pastors that do this kind of wishy-washy behavior will answer for that. The prophet Jeremiah illustrated the unpopularity of the right path in Jeremiah 15:16. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And then in the next verse, and I sat alone. We're often alone in on the right path. It's a lonely place, an unpopular place. Size, though, doesn't guarantee truthfulness. A lot of big things are wrong. Size is not what we should judge. That's why it's so tempting to be the popular church. We were just in a church the other day for a funeral, and what was it, 9,000 in 4,000 in 9 years? Was that what it was, I think, that they grew? They had it written on their bulletin there. Maybe it was you that was showing me that, Brother West. And that's rapid growth, big church. But that alone does not mean it's right or wrong, just because it's popular. Then we see, so we saw the command, we saw the contrast, and look at the conclusions. Jesus gives us the conclusion of both paths. Now, here is why it's important to consider the two paths. So far, if you're just in a, if this is a first time, of course, it's not for us in here, but if this is the first time you're ever hearing about these two paths, at this point you might be thinking, well, so one's difficult, it's hard to get on it, and the other is easy, the gate's wide open, and everybody's there. Why would I choose the hard one? Well, that's when you look at the conclusion. So you have to look at the end of something to see its validity or if it's good or not. The Word of God will look at the conclusion of where you're going, and this will help us from being deceived into thinking the big, broad way is the better way. Because we have to look beyond just the right now. In Lamentations 1:9, her filthiness is in her skirts, and she remembereth not her last end. There's your problem right there with people, with our society today. They don't remember their last end. We have to consider the conclusion of everything that we're involved in. We don't just look at the present situation. We look at the conclusion. I'll give you an example. I'm trying to think of the name of the place, but it's above Hannibal. It's above the Mississippi River. Lover's Leap, that's what it's called. Lover's Leap. We used to go up there, and it's a cliff that comes out across, kind of across the plain there, and you have the Mississippi River down. It's a real tourist attraction up there, and if there's nobody around, we used to kind of monkey around and get probably too close to the edge. And I mean, it's a straight cliff. But, you know, if I just took a run and jump off that and leaped off that cliff, it'd be great. The sights, the wind in my ears, flying, if I didn't think about the conclusion, right? The jump would be fun. But what we do is we have to consider the conclusion, and that might help us to realize there's not much wisdom in the jump. And a lot of people do that with life. They just come run and jump off the cliff, and it's great. They don't think about their last end. Now, this is what the Bible is very clear about, because Satan wants us to focus only on the here and now. Satan wants us to focus only on that jump. Wants us to focus on immediate gratification. But the here and now is temporary. The hereafter is eternal. And everything God teaches us and shows us and commands us has the idea of what's going to benefit us in the long run. We're not wired that way. We like to think what gives us immediate gratification. But the Bible's not about immediate gratification. Satan wants us to focus on the world, not on heaven. Satan wants us to focus on our immediate desires, not our long-term what's best for us. Bottom line is, if men would focus on the world and not on heaven, Satan has a great advantage over them. He can then sell them on the broad way. Go the easy way. Enjoy yourself. You only live once. YOLO, right? You only live once. That's true, but the once is longer than most people consider. And so let's make the wise decisions there. Check out the conclusions of the path, and that'll help us make the right decision. The conclusion of the wrong path, look at what the Bible says. The broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. There's your conclusion of the wrong path. Destruction here means loss or ruin. It is not the end of existence, but the end of comfort in existence. It is not the end of living, but the end of enjoyable living. Now, a person dies and goes to hell, he'll continue to live. It just won't be good anymore. And the devil's lie that everything is okay, everything's not okay then, and then it'll be too late. How sad that is. You do not cease to be, but you cease to be well. It is not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. And so the broad way may be more fun right now, immediately so. But in the long run, it certainly isn't. This is the meaning of the word destruction. There's three things are destroyed in this destruction that I'd like to point out. You lose your serenity. The wrong path does not lead to peace. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith God to the wicked. There's no peace. The destruction of peace is a terrible loss. It's an eternal loss. And think of that. I mean, once you go the broad way, not only do you have a life filled with misery of sin often, then you die and you have eternal misery because of being on that wrong path. There's a loss of satisfaction. The wrong path is a path to disappointment. The longer you're on it, the less satisfaction there is. I look at the suicides when you see them come on the news and of these rich and famous. It blows my mind, but yet I'm not surprised because I see this truth. Imagine the shock of living your whole life dreaming as a kid, working as a young person, slaving and sacrificing to make that big dream, because when you make that big dream and you finally get that, like Jim Carrey wrote himself $1 million check when he was before he was anything, and then one day he went and cashed it when he finally made it big. But imagine getting there and then you find out, wait, this doesn't give me the peace I thought it would give me. This doesn't give me the fulfillment I thought it would give me. And then many times they end up in suicide or drug addiction or something like that. And so we understand that there's a loss of satisfaction even on the Broadway sometime. There's a loss of the greatest loss of all is the loss of your soul. Jesus asks in Mark 8:36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I remember that we had a neighbor growing up, and some just the point making that some mock their loss in this life. A neighbor growing up, and my dad would witness to him, and they scoffed Christianity. And one day, it was a bachelor living with his dad, and one day the dad said, "Yeah, when I die, I want him to put me in a rubber casket so I can just bounce through hell," and just mocking. He has now passed on, and if he's never accepted Christ, he's certainly seeing the error of those decisions now. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the greatest loss of all. The loss of one's soul is the end consequence of the wrong path. As wide and popular as it is, in eternity, what does it really profit you if you lose it, your soul? The conclusion of the right path is different, though. Look at verse 14. It leadeth unto life. The wrong path leads to loss. The right path leads to life. The dynamic of this life, the word translated life is the Greek word zoe. It gives us our English word zoology. It means the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. The same word is found in John chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. That's the kind of life we're promised. He's not talking about being the life of the party here. He's talking about real, eternal life. John 14:6, he talks about that he is the life. In John 10:10, I am come that they might have, here's the same word, life. I don't know, but looks like a lot better conclusion than the other path, doesn't it? Eternal death. The problem is with humankind, the same as the problem is with my kids when it comes to money. You can't get them to look long term. They get $20 and that just burns a hole in their pocket till it's gone. Because we aren't wired. We really don't think long term. And we don't spiritually either. We look at the here and now, immediate gratification, and it's really hard when you knock on someone's door or you give somebody a gospel tract or you witness to them. It's really hard to get people to think long term. Why? They're fine right now. I don't need anything. I'm fine. And to get him to think of what's coming, it's just like I think of the illustration that Ray Comfort gives. If you're on an airplane and you're on a regular flight, like a commercial airliner, and you're trying to give life jackets to everybody. They have to put them on, and then they have to sit like this the whole flight. Nobody wants to do that. They're uncomfortable. You wouldn't have any luck giving life jackets away until the plane's going down. Then you could give your life jackets away. Now there'd be a demand, wouldn't there? And that's the problem.